It is good to sing about the blood and righteousness of Christ. We glory in it. Our hope is in it. We thank God for it. In preparation for our time around the Lord's table this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, we'll read a section of the chapter beginning in verse 1 down through verse 17. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord now to speak to our hearts through his word. Let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for this book thou hast given us. We thank thee that it is inspired of God, inerrant and infallible. And yet, Lord, we recognize that in our own lives, we are not inerrant or infallible. We are prone to error and find ourselves, therefore, in need of thy help. We pray, therefore, for the Spirit's help. May the Spirit himself take the truth of thy word and bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart. And may our hearts be prepared in this process to remember our Savior, his broken body and his shed blood. I ask of thee, Lord, to apply to me fresh cleansing in the blood of Christ, and then may it please thee to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived not so much as a message from a man as it is a message from God himself for these people, for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We'll end our reading with that benediction verse there in verse 17. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular this morning to verse 15 from this portion we've just read. Verse 15, notice what it says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Our text this morning could be classified with three other verses, four in all, that are referred to by Paul as faithful sayings. Twice we find these faithful sayings in 1 Timothy. There is one in 2 Timothy, and there's one more in Titus. All of them are written by Paul. Let me just read them for you quickly. In addition to the one I've already read, which is our text today, we find earlier in this epistle, 1 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 9, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." And then the last one is found in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly." And there you have it. That's the entire scope then of these faithful sayings by Paul. I love that statement at the end of Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. "These things I will that thou affirm constantly." Well, the communion table, you know, gives us just that very opportunity to affirm these things constantly. And by partaking of these elements by faith today, you are affirming your belief in the truths that these elements represent. We know, of course, don't we, that every statement in the Bible is a faithful saying. The word faithful in our text is translated in other versions by the word trustworthy. And we know that the whole Bible is trustworthy. Peter explains in his second epistle why the Bible is trustworthy. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That's how we know that the Bible is trustworthy. It ultimately was written by God himself. Though he used men in the process, yet it was God himself that directed these men to write exactly the words that God himself intended to communicate. It would be easy to wonder then, I suppose, why would Paul feel compelled to write, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation," if in fact the entire Bible is faithful and worthy of all acceptation? Well, obviously, Paul is not suggesting that only these designated statements in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are faithful, while other statements he writes or other statements in the Bible are less faithful or trustworthy. That's not at all what Paul means to communicate. The fact that that Paul would call attention to the faithfulness of these sayings in particular only indicates to the reader that the reader needs to pay the more careful attention exactly to what is being said on each occasion of a faithful saying. I'm reminded of a word that occurs often in the Gospels that may serve to illustrate this point to some degree. Very often you find that word behold in the Gospels. For example, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we have the account of the angel appearing to Joseph in a dream. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Do you see how the word behold in that verse is not part of the angel's word to Joseph, it's part of Matthew's word to the reader. Listen again, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. That's a message conveyed to the reader. It's as if the Holy Spirit is saying to the reader, now make sure you get this. Zero in on this and pay careful attention. The same thing, I suppose, you could argue with regard to the verily statements of Christ in the Gospels. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's John 5 and verse 24. So that's what Paul means when he writes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Pay attention, he says, to what I'm now saying. Zero in on this. Consider this. Sort of like the Selah statements, you might say, in the Psalms. Pause and consider, we're told the term Selah means. This is important. This demands your careful attention. Or in our case this morning with communion in view, we can say of this faithful saying that this text conveys to you certain truths that you need to keep in mind as you remember Christ around his table. So I want to look at this text this morning for just a few minutes with that idea in mind. Listen to it again, keeping in mind now the emphasis that's being placed on it by its being designated as a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What an appropriate text for our time around the Lord's table this morning. Let me raise and answer a simple question that is in keeping with our observance of the Lord's table. The question is simply this. What does this text bring to our remembrance then? As regards Christ, as regards salvation, and as regards ourselves. What does this text bring to our remembrance? Well, consider with me, if you would, first of all, that brings to our remembrance the glorious truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Note what it says. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world. This is what the bread brings to our remembrance. Christ Jesus came into this world. The bread brings his humanity to our remembrance and the truth that he left heaven's glory to come into this world. We're not dealing now with some kind of fictitious story or fable. No, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. If you have doubts about the truth of that statement, if you think that such a statement is simply some kind of superstitious folklore, but not really true, then this table this morning is definitely not for you. You see, by partaking of these elements, and the bread in particular, you're saying that you do find Paul's statement to be trustworthy and that you've accepted the truth of the statement. This is what you pledge to God and to Christ when you partake of these elements and when you partake of the bread in particular. That's one of the blessings, you know, about the Lord's table. It affords us the opportunity to pledge our faith in Jesus Christ. You say to him the words of the refrain of a hymn that we sing often around the Lord's table, "Lord, I believe that you came, and I believe that you shed your blood for me. I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to make me free." That's a confession of your faith, and it's a statement of resolution that you'll be true to that confession. I do believe. There's the confession. I will believe. There's the resolution. You're affirming that he was not like other men who came into the world. You see, there's a sense in which you can say that you and I came into this world also. We were born by natural generation, and upon our birth, we came into the world. But when you affirm that Christ came into the world, you're affirming much more than that. You're affirming that he came from somewhere beyond this world. Where did he come from? Well, it came from the very presence of God, which is tantamount to saying that he came from heaven's glory. We've been noting this time and again in our studies of John's gospel. Christ references his Father on numerous occasions as being the one who sent him. So, for example, from John chapter 7 and verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Statements like this, in which Christ refers to his Father who sent him, is what provoked the anger of the Jews, perhaps more than anything else that Christ did or said. If Christ was sent by his Father, you see, then he came from heaven. He came from his Father's abode. This is, of course, the very premise of John's gospel. In the prologue to his gospel, he sets out the truth of what he wants his believers to read. So we read in John 1 in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then a little further down in John chapter 1 and verse 14, our attention is called to his incarnation, or his coming into the world, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Isn't that tantamount to saying Christ Jesus came into the world? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So when you read in our text that Christ Jesus came into the world, keep in mind how profound that statement is. That statement means that Christ existed before he came into the world. That statement means that Christ came from heaven where he abode with his Father. Let me simply read to you how Paul expresses this condescension to the Philippians in a passage I trust you're familiar with in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Oh, he came. He came into this world. He came from heaven. He came from his Father's abode. I wonder this morning, do you find the truth of the incarnation of Christ to be a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation? It's only worthy of your acceptance, and it's only a faithful saying if it is, in fact, literally and historically true. by partaking of these elements this morning, and especially the bread, you are saying, in effect, that you do find this statement of Christ's incarnation to be trustworthy, and you do accept the truth of it, and you're glad to remember Christ in the light of it. He could not be our mediator, you see, without becoming one of us. He could not be our high priest without coming into this world and becoming a man, and he couldn't accomplish what needed to be accomplished without being God. So he is the God-man and the only mediator between God and men. And what he needed to accomplish leads to the next point from the text. We've seen the truth of the incarnation from our text. Let's think next for a moment on the purpose for which he came. The purpose for which he came. Look again at our text and notice the specified purpose as to why he came into the world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners. He came into the world for this reason, to this intent, for this purpose, to save sinners. It would be futile for us to search our hearts and confess our sins if we didn't believe that God had made provision for those sins. Christ Jesus came into the world. Now there's the statement, as we just saw, that pertains to the person of Christ, to the incarnation of Christ. He really did leave heaven's glory to come into the world that would reject him. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And his name is Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. And he is Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who was anointed by God to accomplish the work of redemption. This faithful saying reveals, therefore, his person. But we come to consider now also that it reveals his work. Here is a plain statement pertaining to the intention behind Christ coming into the world. He came to save sinners. Or in other words, he came with that definite purpose in view. I like the fact that this faithful saying reveals a definite intention or Christ's purpose in coming. Christ did not come into this world, you see, with some vague notion about saving sinners. He did not come, in other words, to simply make salvation possible, nor did he come to even make it probable. He came with the express intention of accomplishing it. He came to save. You find another text that can be classified under this heading of intention or purpose statements in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, in the story of Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus strategically climbs the tree so he can put himself in the Lord's path, the Lord Jesus passes his way and calls him down. Zacchaeus promptly answers the call and pledges to Jesus his willingness to give to the poor and to restore anything fourfold that he had taken from anyone. And in response to Zacchaeus, the Lord says in verse 9 of Luke 19, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." And then the next verse, verse 10, contains another statement of intention as to why Christ had come. "For the Son of Man," this is Christ speaking now, "for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Do you see how this text fits the category of what we might call intention verses? Why did Christ come? What was his intention in coming? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The question that naturally arises then is simply this: did Christ accomplish what he intended when he came into this world? And you can discover another category of scripture texts that reveal that he did indeed accomplish what he intended. was talking to our brother Joe earlier this week about a book that was assigned to me when I went through seminary, a book that I understand Joe wants to take up and read now, John Owen's Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's I highly commend it. You won't find it to be the easiest reading, but if you'll take the time to read it and to read it carefully, I guarantee you, you'll be bountiful blessed by it. And one of the things that John Owen does in that work is to classify numerous scriptures under the two headings I just brought to your attention: intention or purpose verses and accomplishment verses. Now, I've cited for you two intention verses. Our text this morning could be classified as an intention verse. Christ Jesus came into the world. For what purpose? To what intent? For this purpose, to save sinners. Okay? Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. There's another purpose statement or intention statement. But then you compare those to what Owens would refer to as the accomplishment statements, and you find a number of these in Hebrews especially. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see how that statement pertains to what Christ accomplished? What did he accomplish? He purged our sins. Okay? This was certainly in keeping with his intended purpose of saving those that were lost. And what this text tells us is that he did indeed accomplish that. He purged our sins. I know I've said this before. I know I've said it probably even recently, that text in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 can become one of the strongest sources of assurance to a believer. How do you know your sins are purged? How do you know that you are washed in the blood? How do you know that those sins are forgiven, that they're removed as far as the east is from the west? Well, this is how I know. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's a station he would not take. That's a seat that he would not occupy until this work of purging our sins had been accomplished. He purged our sins. It doesn't say he made the purging of our sins possible, but that he did indeed purge them from Calvary's cross by the shedding of his blood. This idea is reinforced a little later in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 12, again with reference to Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down once that offering, that once for all offering, had been rendered and redemption had been accomplished. And then there's Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. This is one of the strongest ones. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There's another verse pertaining to what Christ accomplished. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Can you see here once again how this text can be classified as a verse that states what Christ accomplished? And it states it in such a way to make it plain that what it was intended, and this is John Owen's whole point in a large section of his book, whatever it was that Christ intended, he definitely did accomplish. And these verses that come under these classifications lead one to that conclusion. This is why we affirm a definite atonement and not a hypothetical one. This is why we affirm that Christ did not come to make salvation merely possible. I suppose from a horizontal perspective, there's a sense in which you can say that. But from a divine perspective, the author of Hebrews is not reporting that salvation is simply possible, but that it has, in fact, been accomplished by Christ, by His offering, by His broken body and shed blood. So here again, I ask you, do you find this to be a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? This communion table offers us the opportunity to say back to God, yes, I accept this truth. Or again, as the hymn writer put it, what I cited a moment ago, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross He shed His blood from sin to set me free. Oh, we see our sins, don't we? I hope you do. And our sins humble us. The bread, you see, symbolizes not just the truth that Christ came into this world and took to Himself a body, but it also reminds us that Christ gave that body to be broken. And we confess in partaking of these elements that it was our sin, that it was your sin and my sin that called for His crucifixion and drove the nails into His hands and feet. But we also see Him there as our Savior, the mediator between God and men. And we see that His crucifixion did not catch Him off guard. His crucifixion was not His enemies at last getting the best of Him. Oh, no. You see, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to that intent. He came for that purpose. And the way He saved them was to die for them. This is what leads us to worship and praise Him. He came to save us, and He has saved us. This is what inspires our zeal to make His name known. And in Paul's case, we might argue, if he saved the chief of sinners, he can save any sinner. And so this faithful saying brings to our remembrance the person of Christ. It brings to our remembrance the work of Christ. But let's notice finally that it also brings to our remembrance the one and only qualification for salvation. That almost sounds heretical on the surface of it. Qualify for salvation. But when you hear me out, I think you'll understand what I have in view. Look again at the words of the text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is indeed a faithful saying. And you wouldn't think that men would have trouble owning it. But carnal pride always interferes to keep us from acknowledging our guilt or to keep us from acknowledging the extent of our guilt. You can find many, I suppose most, and I've actually heard this taught more or less as an evangelistic method. If you can just get that person to admit he's slightly less than perfect, okay? How hard is that to accomplish? Isn't it a humble thing to confess? You know, if I think carefully about it and I go back and review my life over a period of many years, there may have been a time, you know, 10, 15 years ago that I may have broken one of the commandments of God. Oh my, does that ever fall short? Men may humble themselves to admit that they're less than perfect, but few will, like Paul, actually believe and confess themselves to be the chief of sinners. And I don't believe that Paul is simply using hyperbole there. I don't think that he's exaggerating that. I think that was his very sober and honest conclusion with regard to himself. I'm the chief of sinners. It's a mark of supernatural grace, you know, in a man's life that he can say, as Paul says, sinners, of whom I am chief. The time in which Paul expressed this faithful saying reveals to us a growing humility that characterized his Christian life. One of the things that he never got over and that always distressed his soul and kept him low was the fact that he had been a persecutor of the Church of Christ. Listen to his words from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the Church of God. A little later in his ministry, he would write to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And still later in his life comes the statement in our text, a statement in which he reflects again on the fact that he had been a persecutor of the church. Listen again to the words of our text, but let me supply a little context that leads to Paul's statement. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1 now, beginning in verse 13, where Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now in that setting, in that context now, as he's reflected on what he's been, a persecutor and injurious, he goes on then to say in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, when you look at these three verses together that I've just cited, 1 Corinthians 15, 9, Ephesians 3, and verse 8, and then you compare that to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, you're able to detect a growing humility in Paul's life. He goes, and you'll see this if you go back and look at these verses, he goes from being least of the apostles to less than the least of all saints to finally arrive at our text as the chief of sinners. What's important to note in these statements, however, is the fact that while Paul's humility deepened as he went on in his walk with the Lord, his humility didn't bring him to despair. Oh, he was honest and sincere enough to realize what he was and the serious nature of what he had done, and the nature of his sin seems to have grown on him so that he would call himself not merely the least of the apostles or the less than the least of all saints, but he would at last refer to himself as the chief of sinners. But that deep humility, rather than discouraging him, instead moved him to magnify how great God's grace had been to him. Verse 14 again from 1 Timothy 1, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, you know what? If I didn't know the truth of that glorious text, if I didn't know the truth and the reality of grace that is exceeding abundant, I wouldn't want to call myself the chief of sinners. I doubt if any man would. But the words of the psalmist certainly come into play in Paul's life. The psalmist who said, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And that comes after the statement, O Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, Lord, who shall stand? The implication is that no one will, no one can. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I should point out here also that when Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners, He's not merely reflecting on his past. He doesn't say, does he, I was the chief of sinners. I used to be the chief of sinners. But he says, actually, sinners of whom I am chief. I am right now. I am this moment chief of sinners. Now, that's not to suggest that Paul was morally bankrupt. Indeed, it's rather interesting to note that in another epistle, he refers to himself as one who was actually unblameable in his keeping of the law. Listen to Philippians 3 and verse 5. This is Paul's testimony on that occasion. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. What then are we to make of this? In the one instance, Paul is the chief of sinners, but in another instance, he's blameless as touching the law. The two statements aren't particularly hard to reconcile. In the case of our text, Paul speaks of how he looked before God. In the case of the statement to the Philippians, he speaks with reference of how he appeared practically before men. Sort of like the same thing that you've heard expounded when it comes to the difference between Romans and the Epistle to James. One refers to God and how we appear and look before Him. The other, in James' epistle, great emphasis is placed on how we appear before men. Both cases are important. But we should also note that Paul standing as blameless before men was one of the things that he counted loss, that he might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's a very insignificant thing in Paul's estimation. That I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Philippians 3 and verse 9, and the reference there is to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Oh, let me appear before God with that righteousness, because then I can stand before God humbly, but with confidence, knowing as I do that Christ's righteousness is acceptable to God, while my own, though it be upright and appear to be blameless before men, is nevertheless not something that I would want to take before God. God is holy, you see, and God reads right into our hearts. When Paul saw the glory of Christ in that blinding revelation on the Damascus road, he knew in that instant that he was a sinner that fell short of the glory of God. And when Isaiah beheld his glory in Isaiah chapter 6, you may recall what Isaiah thought of himself on that occasion. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. This is what qualifies a person for heaven, you see, is recognition that he's a sinner. If you fail to see yourself as a sinner to the point where you can view yourself as the chief of sinners, then you really don't qualify for salvation. You haven't met the qualification. Dr. Paisley used to say, the only qualification for heaven is your sinnership, your recognition of your sin. And you think about that for a moment. If you can't see your sin, if you won't see your sin, what would have been the point of Christ dying for you? You don't need Him. You think you're good enough on your own. You don't see your sin, or you don't see it to any appreciable degree. And you know, you can make this application on so many different levels. I was thinking, I meant to watch it, and I didn't find the time to do it, but I recommend to you, go back to our last Reforming Families Conference. The videos are on our sermon audio site. and listen again to the message by Todd Friel. He's making the application in particular between parents and their children. Mom, Dad, you better see yourself as the chief of sinners, and you're dealing with your children. Because if you don't see yourself that way, that means that you are king over them, that you are a self-righteous ruler who sternly issues his decrees. Oh no, we need the humility of seeing ourselves as sinners, saved sinners, mind you. And that's the point that Friel gets to. He doesn't leave it at simply seeing yourself as sinners, but as a saved sinner. But that instills in us a humility that needs to govern us in all our relations, in our marital relations, in our parental obligations. We must see ourselves that way. So what does our text bring to our remembrance? It brings to remembrance the glorious truth that Christ came into this world, the truth of the incarnation. And it brings to our minds the gracious truth that Christ came into this world for a definite purpose, to save sinners. And it also brings to our minds the sober truth that we are sinners. Do you find Paul's statement to be faithful and worthy of all acceptation? If you do, then this communion table is for you this morning. Something for you to pledge your faith to God by. Something for you to thank God for as it brings Christ to our remembrance. Christ, the Savior of sinners. Let's close in prayer then before we distribute the elements. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee for this faithful saying that thou didst move Paul to write. We thank thee for the glorious truth it brings to our remembrance that Christ really came. He came from his Father's abode. Indeed, his Father sent him to be the Savior of sinners. And we thank thee that he came for that specific purpose, to save sinners. O Lord, we thank thee that by thy grace and by the work of thy Spirit, we've gained an interest in this salvation by being able to affirm the truth that applies to us, that we are sinners. Indeed, I suppose each one here could make the argument that each one of us is the chief of sinners. O Lord, we pray that as we partake of these elements now, that thou wilt enable us with the help of thy Spirit to think much on Christ, who has cleansed us from our sin, who bore the wrath that our sin deserved. And may we, from this time around thy table, glory in him, and may there be granted to our souls greater strength and power to wage effective warfare against the sins. For we know, Lord, that we are indeed engaged in a battle. May we gain victory in that battle as we contemplate Christ our Savior. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.